Welcome to our 53rd lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, The Spirit's Power is Your Only Power. But first, let's look back on 3 points from our last lesson that will help us to understand and prepare our minds for this lesson. And remember, Satan is the god of division. Anytime you have division, you can expect to find sin. The only time you're going to have a division that is not sin is the division between truth and lie, between light and dark. You can have homogeneous darkness and no division, except with God Himself. And that's the problem. Yet, sinners are not content with just being together in darkness. It's always about being number one. Thus, they are never at rest. They have no peace. And we're going to see that as we get toward the end of our lesson, why this is. I mean, you've been with us in other lessons, especially in other books, then you're going to know this. And remember, morality is the basis of religion. Now, religion is a works-based concept. That's how I use the term. We do not have a religion. But I can say we have a faith, but then everyone lives by faith. Even the lost have a certain faith that they live by. Because when it comes right down to it, everything that is material is based upon that which is invisible, which is not empirical, not material. We cannot define it, but we use it. We use it every day. We make reference to it every day, but we cannot define it. We cannot quantify it. We only know it by its effects. We call that energy in the material world. But morality is this imposition of one's values onto others by force. Christ did not do this. Christ did not teach this. It's been replete down through church history. In fact, even before that, Judaism fell into this trap. We're going to spread Judaism, our faith, our religion, because they turned it into a works-based religion, by force. Religion has to be spread by force. When the Puritans came to this land, they were going to build a city and then a nation for God here on earth that Jesus could come back and be proud of. That is works-based. So in the midst of their trying to set up a better faith, apart from persecution, they turned their faith into a religion and persecuted those that would not follow it. And they forced those who did not agree out of the scriptures to live their way. You cannot take the gospel message out to the lost by force. That belies the entire emphasis of what we're going to learn today. Either the Holy Spirit is one who does and is able to do the convicting, or he is powerless and cannot. But by virtue of you taking it out by force and saying you have to do this, is doomed to failure. But in fact, this is the basis of all governments. Governments legislate morality. They legislate right and wrong. Well, wrong anyway. And what has not been condemned by law as wrong must necessarily be right until a new law is drafted to make it wrong. That's exactly how governments work. They legislate morality. If you've been taught otherwise, you've been taught incorrectly. And so morality is really what governments deal in, forcing everyone to live and believe a certain way. And then the definition of sin. This is one of the most important pieces of information that we gain from Romans. It begins with the just shall live by faith, which you borrowed from Habakkuk. And it comes down to whatever is not from faith is sin. That faith is faith in God, faith in Christ, the bodily arrival of Christ, the bodily life of Christ, the physical bodily death of Christ as atonement for sin, the resurrection of Christ, and newness of life, and salvation that is given to us via the Holy Spirit based on Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, no works involved. And so if you make a decision and you copy others who have faith that a certain thing, a certain action is not correct, but you don't have that faith, you're just copying, to you it is sin. You have violated your conscience. And that's a very important concept. Now we're going to begin here in Romans 15. We're going to go from verses 1 down to verse 7. And I didn't find any English translation that I believed really transmitted the meaning of the Greek. Now, it wouldn't do me any good to read it to you in Greek. First of all, I would not be secure in the knowledge that I was pronouncing it correctly. And since it's a dead language and not really used, I'm not sure anyone can really be confident in that respect. Though we do pronounce it a certain way today, we have really no means of knowing if that's actually how they did that, spoke that way. But we can read it, but it would do me no good to read it to you if you do not know Greek. But there are certain words that we're going to look at that's going to lay the foundation for what Paul is saying, because what Paul is actually trying to appeal to is to their Romanists. These are Romans. These are not Jews. These are not Orientals. They live by a different code than what the Jews do. Doesn't make it wrong. But here, Paul is now appealing to their sense of being Roman. Duty, honor. And he's identifying them with him. It's a powerful literary technique he's using to identify the Romans with himself. Now, he's not doing this out of flattery. Because if that was the case, then Paul is disingenuous. And that's really not what he's trying to do. He's trying to tell them that if they've understood what he's written up to this point, then they've reached his level. And thus, they are on the same level with him. But not everyone is going to be on that same level. And that's the problem when you're translating from one language to another, You cannot do a one-for-one translation. Idioms do not carry over. Concepts lose their force from one language to another. And the English translations are not incorrect. They do get the conceptual understanding of it, but not really the full force of it. So we're going to look at a couple of the Greek words to gain that understanding. And one of the most important ones, dunetoi, it's a plural, and it's the word that from which we get the English word dynamo, or power. And it carries this sense of power. The problem with the use of the word strong, especially today, we fall into this trap that we have to be strong. And I've heard this preached many, many times from the pulpit. If you faint in the day of adversity, your faith is weak. And God can't stand a person with weak faith. Well, in point of fact, that's a contradictory message, as we're going to discover once again from what Paul has taught in the past. Paul would not put forward a message that was going to contradict one of the most foundational pillars of faith, and which he carried about in his body constantly to remind him of. And so when you translate this, we who are strong, you get the idea that you are strong. You have achieved. You have arrived at a certain point. But that's not really what's being said at all. It's we who have power. Well, if that's the case, then we have to try and discover, what is the source of this power? Is it me? Can I attain a certain power? Can I drink a certain formula? Build a certain suit? Can I really take on power to myself? Or is this power from another source independent of myself? And if that's the case, then why do I have more of that power than another person? Or another person have more than I have? And Paul also appeals to Christ's example as the template for all Christians to follow, because he makes mention of Christ once again. And as we've talked about constantly throughout Romans, Christ is our example in all things. And so undergirding this source of power is what we shall explore in this lesson. And knowing what makes one powerless, morally weak, when the Bible promises power, how does that occur? Why does it occur? Do I have input into that? And yes, I do. As do you in your life. Ophilomen is our first Greek word, second Greek word, dunetoi, was our first. Ophilomen means to be bound by duty. In the English here, most translations, it's obligation. The Romans, because they were very much a militaristic society, very much bound by a code, a moral code, even those not in the military. As maybe you might know if you're familiar with the history of the Mafia, Cosa Nostra, whatever, over in Italy especially, it can trace its roots back to the Roman Empire era, especially to Rome. when they formed, based on this whole concept of duty and honor, to protect their own against rival gangs. And they were the ones that stood the test of time. And it's always clear that there was a certain moral, their sort of moral code, a morality code that was involved. And yes, it was the use of force to commit illegal acts. Doesn't make it right, but I'm trying to get across where that came from. And this is what Paul is appealing to. America's turning into a very militaristic society. And the shows and movies are always trying to get across to you that you have a certain moral code that you should be bound to. Now, and so you have this obligation, this duty to others. In certain professions, you have a duty to act. As a healthcare provider, as a nurse, when you come to me, I have a duty to act, especially when you come to me in my professional setting. Policemen on duty have a duty to act. Military, when they're active, they have a duty to act. So this is what Paul is getting across here. Christians who have been in the faith, who have learned, who have grown, who have developed, have a duty to act. Now, that's because you are not your own. You were brought with a price out of sin's slavery market. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. Now, in those particular selection of verses, Paul is talking about sexual immorality specifically. But the concept is, you are not your own. And we've talked about this in Romans chapter 6, where you are either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. But you're still a slave. You have a duty to act. You are not your own. So this obligation really is not voluntary. Just remember, you're a slave. This is what you have to do. But it is your reasonable service to Christ. In other words, Paul ties this back to the beginning of his practical living of faith division of Romans, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, that's where that comes from. Where it is your reasonable service, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your worship. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so in most translations there, it says, this is your reasonable service. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and complete in His will. I think the King James is especially strong at getting across that concept that it is a reasonable service, that we should be doing. We're obligated to do that. It is our duty to do that. Now, we may not do that because we're immature in the faith. Thus, that makes us without power. But if you are doing this, then you are demonstrating that you have power in the faith. Now, the obligation of duty can only flow from those who have power to those who do not have power. And the division between powerful and powerless is a concept of pleasing oneself. So here again, we find that those who have less power, when I say powerless, that's not an absolute. We're all, as I tried to make clear in our last lesson, in varying degrees of power, depending upon what area we're talking about. I may have more power here in studying the scriptures, but I may struggle in other areas of my life doing what I know is right to do. It's very easy to be led astray. So when we're saying powerful ones, we cannot be talking what is inherent to ourselves, because we are ever struggling to arrive at the truth, at full, complete knowledge of the truth, but we never arrive. Paul made mention of this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see as through an enigma. We struggle to have complete understanding, complete faith. But when we see Christ, we will have it, because we will no longer have this body of sin that causes us to stumble and fall constantly. So this concept of pleasing self is what brings powerlessness. It's what keeps us powerless. And really, this is one of the important points right there. There is this inherent division, once again, between right and wrong, light and dark. And we all have come out of darkness, but we've just come out of darkness. And so the old habits die hard because the flesh will not let them go. But our minds have to be trained so that our minds can understand why it's wrong and reject it. But you cannot do this on your own, because the flesh is stronger than your will is. So Paul, ever the master of understatement, slips this concept into his thesis, giving every Christian a means of judging one's power in Christ. He says, and not to please ourselves. We who have power have a duty to bear with the failings of, not with the failings, but with the weaknesses of the powerlessness, of the less powerful ones, and not to please ourselves. We are not to say, I am strong, you're weak, I'm better than you are. You have this up and down division that's created with that kind of mindset that has invaded church history, because we're all sinners still, and this is what we do. But we do not want to fall into that trap. We do not want to entrench ourselves with the concept that we are powerful and thus are beyond certain temptations, or that we are powerless and I don't care and I don't want you to help me and I'm just going to stay the way I am because I'm happy with pleasing myself. And who says that you're right? And so both sides then fall into sin, which is kind of what Paul was talking about in chapter 14. Where the mature in faith have to be careful and control their liberty so as not to cause the weaker member, the one who has not morally attained yet that level of understanding, but is still struggling, because if they do something that's not out of faith, and not knowledge is, and faith is based on knowledge. It's not a hope so, it's not a maybe so, it's not a leap off a cliff. We have to remember that the flesh wars against our spirit. Paul talked about this in Romans 8, especially in Romans 8. And in 5 through 8, he says that those who keep their mind on the flesh cannot please God, because the flesh refuses to please God. The flesh is always against God. Now, we're not talking about just sexual immorality here, because the flesh does not express itself as sexual immorality in all people. But any time that you are in sin, any time that you're doing something not from faith, which is sin, thus, that is pleasing oneself. That is what you are doing. Because lust comes in many flavors. But it works against our translation, our maturation into holy ones or saints. Remember, this is what we're doing on this earth right now. After salvation, we're supposed to be growing. Growing in the faith. And so that idol that began in Adam and continues today is coveting. Remember, Adam coveted. We tend to not understand that because it is not immediately specified in Genesis 3. But if Adam was not deceived, as Paul writes, then he deliberately had a goal that was different from God, that he thought would benefit himself, and that he wanted, and that's coveting. So Adam coveted. It's the basis of all sin. And it is the idol that we have today. Everything flows from coveting. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all flows from I want. God didn't give me, but I want. And it's to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, John talks about lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life being the basis of being in the world. And if we are in the world, we cannot please God. Now, want is powerless because moral weakness, asthenia. In fact, in the ESV, when it says in verse 1, the failings of the weak, that the word, the Greek word from which weak is translated is not asthenia, it's dunamis or dunatos. Dunatoi is many, dunatos is one. But you put an A in front of it and it becomes the negative. So, dunatoi are the powerful ones. Adunatoi are the weak ones. And so it's just a simple addition of a letter literally changes the entire thrust of the word. But when it says failings, that's not really the best translation because that comes from the word asthenia, which means weak. Usually moral weakness or sin. And so he's talking about with the weaknesses of the powerless ones, that sin they cling to, that lack of knowledge which keeps them entrapped, keeps their mind in bondage to those ignorant ways, those ways of darkness that they have not yet been able to let go of. Like the Jews who wanted to still keep the law. And enforce it on the Gentiles. They wanted to take Judaism and enshrine Judaism directly into Christianity. And Paul said no. The law no longer has any purpose, any function. As he talks about in Galatians, it is to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. But it is not there to ensnare us and enslave us in this morality to be forced on us. And so this moral weakness in the flesh that controls our beliefs, our thoughts, and our words and our deeds. The commandments, laws, and rules only strengthen the flesh, as we've talked about many times, and is stated in Colossians 2, 21 through 23. That's why morality does not work. Thus, the power is beyond ourselves. The more powerful one seeks to be, the more powerless one becomes. Thus, and this appears as a contradiction when the issue is not Paul's statement, but our understanding. We need to understand that this power does not flow from us. It is not ours. This is the problem with translating charisma as gifts. You get the concept that this is now mine and I can use it and God can't take it away because it's a gift, and God does not take away that which he has given. But that's not a good Christian concept. In fact, if we go to 2 Corinthians here, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, and we're not going to read all of this, obviously. But this is where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He had a vision. We're going to refer to this section several times. But this is where his gospel flows from, is that vision that was given to him. So he was taught his gospel by Christ, just like Christ taught the other apostles his gospel. Only he did it over 3 years while he walked the earth. He's obviously in heaven now. And so he infuses Paul with this system of truth in a vision. And then he gives Paul the thorn in the flesh, lest Paul get a little conceited about it all. And Paul prayed 3 times. Notice he was praying a lot. And Christ would not take it away. He says, rather, this is to show you how weak you are. If you're going to be powerful, it is my working through you, not you doing it. And I wish that he had struck everyone with thorns in the flesh to remind them that they're weak. Now today, if you have a thorn in the flesh, you got bad knees, bad hips, whatever it might be, you go to the doctor, you take a pill, you go to the surgeon, you get it fixed, kinda-ish. And then you go on about your merry way. You have removed that thorn in the flesh. Thus, you have not learned the lesson that Paul learned. Now, it's not to say you should never go to the doctor, should never have surgery and stuff. Don't take an example and write it too far. But this is commonly what happens. We take these thorns in the flesh, and rather than recognizing that they demonstrate our weakness, we just seek to remove it because it bothers us. And then we continue to march on being strong in self. Well, this causes divisions, as the strong will always glory in their strength at the expense of the weak, which is the fleshly way. In fact, we have a whole philosophy dedicated to this concept called survival of the fittest. Now, Christ in his fleshly body did not sin, and he's our example. 1 Peter 2:21. Christ did not rely on his own resources when he walked the earth. Thus, he's our example. Remember, he did not begin his ministry until he received the baptism of the indwelling Spirit. And he already knew Scripture, obviously. He had wrote it. He had transmitted it to man. So you have the power of the Spirit. You have the Scripture, which is also empowered by the Spirit. And this is how Christ accomplished his ministry. This is what gave him the strength. Because remember, he had the body of flesh. He had this inherent weakness, which we have. So he did not come to please himself. He did not come as a conquering Messiah. It's what the Jews wanted. He came as a humble servant, as spoken of by Isaiah and others. And he suffered temptations and trials just to die as sin for sinners who were not deserving of mercy. The mercy was given. And Christ did this willingly out of his love for us, even though the reproaches of man against the Father fell on him on the storehouse. And he talks about this in Psalm 69, 9 through 12. But Christ's fear was not his suffering. Now, he had to control his flesh. That's why he sweat drops of blood. Because what he was privy to, the flesh was privy to. And the flesh did not want to be beaten, did not want to undergo the lashing, did not want to undergo being nails driven through, did not want to die. And he controlled his flesh through the Spirit. This is why he never sinned. We, on the other hand, cannot do that. God could barely do that. That's how strong the flesh is. And God needed the entire resource of the Trinity to do it. Because remember, he set aside a good part of what makes him deity, so he could inhabit that body. Otherwise, it would just destroy the body. But he had to come in our form to be identified with us, to be the sacrifice for us. This is why he did not die for angels. Spirit beings don't have a body. They don't die. Satan and the demons, since their conception, have lived straight through. And for Christ, this is a one-time mission. You get one shot at this. One sin, one failure, one lapse, and it's all over. There is no second chance. There is no, oops, I screwed it up. Let me go back and try this again. Let me come back again the second time. Now that I know the pitfalls. No, there's just a one-time shot, and that's it. Boom, done. There is no salvation. Everything's a failure. But he did not fail, and thus he purchased for us many opportunities of forgiveness once saved, and for us to extend these same opportunities to others. And this is the hallmark of salvation. This is what makes Christianity so different from works-based religions. See, works-based, I got here because I did it. Now, you have to do the same to get here. If you can't do it, that's on you. But I got here, and I'm continuing to work and to grow, and you had best do the same. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. There's just me. Survival of the fittest. Now, I made mention of the fact that it's not just the Spirit alone or Christ alone, but it's also the Scripture. We have a triad here. All Scripture is written to teach and guide us in understanding. This Paul quoted extensively from his body, which is our Old Testament. But the Bible requires two conditions. It requires a new nature, and it requires the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach you. This is why the lost can read and read and read and never understand the truth of it. They can teach us a lot about the language, about the customs, about the history, but they miss the salvation of it, even though it's right on the page before them, because the sinful mind always misses the mark. And, of course, Paul calls it his gospel because he received it directly from Christ. Technically, it's really Christ's gospel, but what he is teaching is slightly different from Peter, who has a ministry to the Jews, but it's still based on Christ. It's still based on faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Spirit alone, the Word alone. And biblical learning gives us endurance, this hypomene. We're going to go back to Romans 15. We're going to see here in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction through endurance. It's that word hypomene that we've talked about previously in lessons. That military command to stay, to endure, to not retreat unless relieved, unless given the command to. And through the encouragement here in the ESV. But that word encouragement is actually the Greek word paraklesis. Now, that's a form of parakletos. And you'd be familiar with that over in John 14 and John 16, when Christ says, I will give you, it's usually translated in English as helper or comforter, neither of which are good terms, an advocate, somebody who's going to stand up and speak for you. In fact, even when your words, you have no words for the situation, the Spirit speaks for you to the Father, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8 in our prayers. He's the Parakletos. He is our advocate. He stands with us as Christ does before the judge, which is the Father, because of the district attorney, who is Satan, who is accusing us day and night. Well, now he's just no longer accusing us in heaven. He's been tossed out of there. Now he's just trying to make us fall. But he still has adequate charge that we have violated God's moral law and totally undeserving of salvation. And if God is going to make a way for our escape, he's unrighteous if he doesn't make a way for Satan's escape from eternal punishment. That is my understanding of how this whole interaction plays out. So the biblical learning from the Scriptures, empowered by the Spirit, gives us endurance and that support. We read the Scriptures. We get support from not just comfort, but support so that we're always able to give an answer, an apologia. As Peter said, for those who want to know about the hope within us. And unsurprisingly, God, Christ, also gives us endurance and support to live in harmony, pointing us back to chapter 12, the image of the body, the church, living in harmony with all, as he wrote about later on in Romans chapter 12, and to limit one's freedom to not cause others with less understanding to sin, as we talked about in Romans 14. And so the Trinity is our support, our advocates against Satan, the accuser, the district attorney. So the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit is either under or overemphasized, living to grave errors of understanding and even blasphemy against the Spirit. The Spirit never talks about itself. It only points to Christ. And Christ only points to the Father. And that is what we should be doing. Also, the power of Satan is also under or overestimated or emphasized with errors of doctrinal understanding, causing those without understanding to remain powerless. Satan has no power, yet his words entice the flesh and cloud sinners' minds. It's always about the words. Just like it is with Christ. See, we say, we hear power, we think weapons. We think destruction. We're going to nuke them. We're going to shoot them. And the more blood I can throw downrange, the more power I can demonstrate, the more people will love me. No, the more they will fear you. There is no love in that kind of power. But that is the power of sinners. And that's why it's devoid of love. But yet here, it's all about the words. And when we no longer have these sinful bodies, when Satan's words no longer entice us, we're going to look on him and say, this is the one? This is the one that caused us to fall? To fail? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and their passages about Satan talk about this. So spirit is the true power within us. And to appreciate the true power of spirit without exaggerating his charisma, we must explore the scriptures. And remember, we've used this word in the past, charisma. Translating it as gift is not correct. It would be better not to translate it all, but to transliterate it into one's language. That's where the word baptism comes from. It's the Greek word baptizo. And because the King James translators did not want to offend King James, who was paying for it and would execute him otherwise, because Church of England did not believe in immersive baptism, only sprinkling. Well, baptizo in the Greek means to immerse. And so rather than translate it, they transliterated it into English. In other words, they made an English word out of the Greek word. And thus, they sidestepped that. Well, it would have been better if they had just done that with charisma. It is the manifestation of the power of the Spirit working through you as needed for that situation and for your growth and development. Well, let's look at the Spirit. We talk about power, and we're not talking about our prophecy, we're going to talk about healings. Those are not invoked. They're not at work today. And those religions that claim they're at work and claim that they can do this have seriously misunderstood the scriptures. But that is not to say the Spirit does not have inherent power. We were to go to Genesis chapter 1. At creation, we see in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the abyssos, or the deep, and the Spirit of God was fluttering, brooding over the face of the waters. The Spirit was there. The Spirit was waiting. He was waiting for Christ to appear. And Christ appears. Because in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we've talked about this in previous lessons. This is not physical light. This is not the sun, the moon, the stars. Those are made on day 4. This is Christ who's coming into the darkness, into the chaos to bring order. The Spirit is there to empower him to do that. The Spirit is the invisible aspects. to this empirical or material creation and underlies all that is observable along with the Father, who is also Spirit. Now, I am not going to make the statement that God is creation. Well, the Spirit is part of this material world. I don't know the inner workings. I don't know the inner relationship. All I know is Hebrews 11:3 says that which is visible is based on that which is invisible. And that is just about all the knowledge of creation that God has given us, other than this chapter here in Genesis. But we see then the Spirit is present, and the Spirit is not contained within the matter. He's separate and distinct from creation, but he is at work in creation and during creation along with Christ. John 1 verses 1 through 5. Christ is the one who brought order out of chaos, who brought light into the darkness. So the power, this power of the Holy Spirit, is at work in some form or fashion, holding this creation together. And when this creation no longer is needed, the power of the Spirit will no longer restrain the matter, which will release tremendous pent-up energies. In other words, it will melt with a fervent heat and a flash of light. 2 Peter 3:10. That's why God can control when it will occur, because he's holding it together in some form or fashion. And thus, the Spirit has the power to bring about God's plan and to bring his plan to fruition despite the puny efforts of Satan and demons to derail and escape their coming judgment. The Father explained in the Old Testament, it was the Spirit who empowers his plan in Zechariah 4, 1 through 5. The image, the vision of the two olive trees and the oil coming down is to emphasize using the power of the Spirit. See, if it was only one, you could just make a statement. But two, it's a double statement emphasizing the absolute necessity of the power of the Spirit in everything that occurs in the lives of believers. It's the Spirit who brings the gospel with power to bring salvation to those whom God has called. He guarantees our salvation. He is the guarantor of it. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 3 through 14, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. And it's despite our sins. Without the Spirit, no one could understand the Scriptures. It is the false teachers without the Spirit who develop private or secret interpretations, leading the weak and lost astray. They have the hidden knowledge. Now, they have lies. The Holy Spirit teaches you the Scripture. He is literally unwrapping the mysterions, that which we cannot perceive with our sinful minds. Even with our new natures, the flesh works against our understanding of it. And it's foreign to us. That is why there is such a penalty for adding to or taking away from God's word, because it destroys our understanding of it. It quenches the power of the Spirit. So when Paul describes himself and those Romans who have begun to understand his gospel as powerful ones, they're not powerful in and of their own selves. Because self is the source of one's greatest weakness or powerlessness. One is considered powerful under two conditions. One is weak in the flesh, and we have the flesh, therefore we are weak in the flesh. And this is the condition you want to be in. This is why Paul had the thorn in the flesh, to be weak in the flesh. It's when we are strong in the flesh that we are actually powerless. And the other aspect that makes us powerful is the indwelling spirit's charisma working through one without being hindered. But God's spirit will not always strive against man's flesh or spirit. There will be an accountability. Now we see this in Genesis 6, 1 through 6, before Noah's cataclysm. Flood was only a small part of the everything that was going on. It was literally a cataclysm. If we fight against the spirit, we will suffer loss. We will stand before Christ and have to give an account of it. And so, through the Spirit, one receives this charisma, the power, in these forms. And you have to go to Galatians chapter 5, 17 through 26, to understand that the fruit of the Spirit, it is not your fruit. This is the Spirit who's growing, developing you, and working through you, and will be with you for all eternity. When you lose your body, you do not lose the indwelling Spirit. That would cut you off from the body of Christ, because it is the Spirit of Christ that holds the body of Christ together. This love, joy, peace, patience. And that's not endurance, that's literally makrothumia, that is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and most importantly, self-control. And why is it most importantly? It is in this life. Because we are called upon to practice self-control, and we absolutely cannot do that in the flesh. It takes the power of the Spirit, because that's how strong the flesh is. And the lost, they can practice self-control occasionally in certain areas, but it always comes through. And it should not be said in that it comes through in us. But it does, because we quench the Spirit. But in the flesh, one develops powerlessness in these forms while attempting to be strong. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, envy, divisions, idolatry. This word sorcery in most translations is actually the Greek word pharmakeia. In other words, there's drugs involved here. So if you want to know what makes drugs bad, right there. Because you alter your mind and you look for alternative truths in the spiritual realm, and drugs is what alters that perception and gets you there. And that's why those who do drugs are not wise. They were giving way to the power of the flesh. They are enslaving themselves to the flesh. Then there's enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, and rivalries. Thus, harmony can only be attained in the Spirit. And thus, fear flows from powerlessness that seeks power from the flesh. This whole concept of fear, it begets division, tearing apart what Christ has joined together, that is, his body. 1 John 4:18, this fear, it's because one expects judgment. You're powerless. You're walking in your flesh. You're indulging your flesh. And yes, there's always a fearful watching for of judgment, because you are being convicted by those definitions of sin that we talked about in our last lesson. And thus, rather than change, you judge others to help God find those who are worse than you so that he can judge them and let you off. You're not that bad. Well, that's exactly what Satan's been doing ever since he was just. He's finding those who are worse than him, and that'd be us. We do this to cause division in hopes of hiding one's own sin, Romans 2, 1 through 11. And fear quenches or grieves the spirit, setting up a positive feedback loop of fear that creates more fear. It is possible to be one voice in Christ only via the Spirit's power, that is, harmony. And isn't, in fact, this what Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14? Well, actually, even before that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. He says, starting in verse 4, that there is, what? One body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is what he's talking about. There is only one. However, because we all have different levels of understanding and we're all sinners and we're all powerless in some areas and powerful, spiritually powerful in other areas, we tend to camp out on the minors. Now, is it wrong for Protestantism to come out of Catholicism? Well, Catholicism forced them out because they believed in grace alone in salvation. Now, they kept other forms of Catholicism mixed in with their doctrines, such as end times and forms of worship and stuff, and then they turned around and forced others out of their midst that said, no, that's not in the scriptures. We need to do it this way. But when we come down to the core beliefs, the fundamentals of the scripture, which center on Christ, which center on salvation, which center on the centrality of the word, and more importantly, the spirit that empowers the word and empowers us and works through us, there we should be speaking with one voice. Now, sin will cast you out because sin will not tolerate truth ever. That is the very essence or definition of godliness that Paul talked about in Romans 1:18, which formed the basis for all our sin. We reject God, we reject the knowledge of God, the truth of God, and then substitute our own error and then reject those, push them out, who disagree with that. But it is possible to be one voice, because love, this latter love, philia, shares one's learning with others, encouraging them in faith, bearing them as Christ bears us up. Let's all come to understand the fullness of Christ and salvation together. That is really what Paul wants us to understand here. That is why this is how a church grows. This is how a church heals. So in Ephesians 3:14, this reason I bow my knees to before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In fact, this is a doxology that ends in verse 21. This is actually a prayer. This was probably put to music and sung in the early churches form of memorization, a form of understanding. But see, it's all based on the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. It's all based on Christ. It's not based on us. If it was based on us, there would be divisions, there would be denominations, there would be warring and fightings among us because of coveting. So, let's look at an example of power, powerful and powerless ones. Okay. Abram in Genesis 13, 8 through 18, came to Lot and said, "We're having a problem. We're all fighting because our herds are too large and the resources are too scarce. So you pick your way and I will pick the other, another way." Abraham was powerful in the faith. Now, he was not complete, obviously. He still had 25 more years or so to grow in. And so when you say he's the powerful one, he's the powerful one in this area. Lot is a powerless one in this area, and unfortunately in many areas. Now, Abraham was the senior. He was the patriarch. Lot should have said, "No, you pick. And I will honor your choice, and I will go where you have not chosen." That would have demonstrated the power of the Spirit through him, which builds the faith that God would support him. Instead, Lot said, "Thank you. Well, I'm going to pick the easy path. I'm going to pick the well-watered plains. Had lots of water, had lots of grass, had lots of space for the herds to spread out and grow and develop. Fortunately, it was near Sodom." And Lot, being weak, being morally weak, and not having the power of the Spirit work through him, was thinking only in his own flesh. He coveted the best areas. He did not know how to be abased, only how to be strong in the flesh, which made him weak in the spirit. And we see this play out in the fact that he chose to live in Sodom. He married a wife in Sodom. He had two daughters, and they were morally decrepit and debased, and after God destroyed Sodom, they got their father drunk and slept with him, and each of them had a child, Ammon and Edom. He learned their ways in Sodom, I believe, because I'm speaking contemporaries here, off the cuff when I'm saying the names of the sons. See, God repeated his blessing to Abraham after Lot chose the best area and left Abraham stuck up in the mountains. God said, "Look out. You think you're weak? I'm going to give this whole land to you." Now, he said this back in Genesis 12:7. He's repeating it again. He's going to repeat it again several more times. This is an example of the Spirit at work behind the scenes in the Old Testament, though revealed in the New Testament. So, in closing, Ophilomene means be bound by duty. Since the power is not our own, we are beholden to the Spirit. It is not inherent to ourselves. It was given to us. It works through us. And trust me, it's independent of us. It's not going to do wrong. Excuse me. Thus, it is going to bind together all the elements of the body. We can be a cancer and have to be reprimanded and maybe taken out of the way. But this is not our power. This is God's power working through us, and we're just basically along for the ride. And Christ did not please himself. So you have the Spirit who's not pleasing himself. You have the Son who's not pleasing himself. They did what they did out of duty and love and devotion to the Father. Because this eternity, this creation, is really a short span compared to eternity, which never ends. So by definition, any space of time is insignificant when compared to eternity, which is infinite. So Christ endured that for a short space of time to come as a suffering slave of Christ, of the Father, and die for us. And to give mercy to those, us, who are not deserving of mercy. And he did this out of love. But we have to be careful that we do not lose our way, that we don't start operating out of fear, and thus try to shore up our flesh to be strong before the world, because then that makes us like the world. And it makes us weak. And the shriller we are, the weaker we are telling everyone we actually are. And fear judges, and fear quenches and grieves the spirit. See, this is a problem. We're like a valve. We're like a spigot on a water line. We can cut off the flow. Can't cut it off completely because you can't lose your salvation. But we can turn it down. We can dampen it by giving into the flesh. And we do this so easily. We all have our besetting sins. That's why we need compassion for each other. Because we're all in the same boat. Thus, it's only possible to express philia, lateral love to each other through the Spirit, and forgive others just as we have been forgiven, and come to understand the fullness of Christ and salvation together. Because this harmony foreshadows death. History has shown the wisdom of Paul's teaching in these verses that we've studied. False teachers have crept into congregations, causing denominations, causing whole churches to fall away. So-called true churches have violently attacked those who disagreed rather than seek to use the scriptures to bring them to knowledge of the truth and harmony. Today, cries for unity are not centered on the scriptures, nor relying on the power of the Spirit. They are centered on false beliefs propagated by Satan into the world. The darkness, the world, demands unity by force, even to the destruction of those who hold to the scriptures. That's why there are more Christians being persecuted today than ever before in church history. You, because you make this decision every moment of every day, you will decide either to follow God's word or the world's fear. Peter and John, when they were confronted by the Sanhedrin early on in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, and the Sanhedrin said, "We're going to go light on you, and we're just going to beat you, and we're going to tell you not to preach about this Jesus character again." Well, it's government. You're supposed to obey the government, right? Well, not when the government tells you to do wrong. Not when the government conflicts with the straight teaching, the clear teaching of Scripture. And that's what Peter and John tell them. You decide. It's better for us to follow God or to follow you. Well, the Sanhedrin is a religious body. Of course, it's better to follow God. But now we have a problem because I don't like your God. because your God is speaking against my stuff, my law, my legalism, my everything. And so they're demonstrating power, but they were actually powerless because they had lost their way and wandered from God. Do not you lose your way. You cannot lose your salvation. You can certainly receive punishment at the Bema Seat and be saved with the smell of the smoke still on you. That's how close you came to not being saved. But you have so many opportunities in the Scripture to grow and develop. And the Spirit is saying, come. You go to the end of Revelation, and He says, come. Thank you.